Good morning. Welcome to lesson 35 of our study of Daniel. And we had just finished up our special lessons on prophecy last week. We're going to have a few questions about that this morning. And then we're going to start into chapter 11. There is a very detailed handout on chapter 11 that's available in the back. And I think we will get started with that today. And I'd ask that you bring that back next few weeks as we work our way through those prophecies in chapter 11. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day that you've given us. We're thankful for this time that we have to study your word, to learn about you, and to worship you, Father. We're thankful for your word and for all that it means to us, Father. In this world of shallowness, Father, we're thankful that you've given us depth. In the world of falseness and lies, we're thankful that you've given us the truth. In a world of confusion, we're thankful that you've given us clarity. In a world of change, we're thankful that you've given us your unchanging word in our prayers, that we will always study it carefully and prayerfully and humbly, Father, and learn what your will is for us. We're thankful most of all for the word made flesh, for your son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Let me say a few words about our special lessons on prophecy before we get to some questions. And let me start by reminding us all of where we started in that lesson. And that is that we started by noting that not much had been revealed to us in Scripture about how God operates with regard to the future. So there would very likely be some questions remaining that we just are not in a position to answer because it's not been revealed to us. But there has been quite a bit revealed to us in other respects, and that was our goal in those lessons, was to work through what the Bible has to say. And in particular, we looked at two different views about God's relationship to the future, the open view and the closed view. And our goal was to determine, well, which of those two is a better fit with this Bible? And I think we determined that it's the open view. That was the goal of those lessons in looking at those scriptures. Now, there were a few questions that were asked at the end of class and one question that I came up with on my own during the week. So let me start with those and then we'll open the floor to any other discussions or questions that anyone has. The one that I thought of this past week was to ask this question. Is there any example in the Bible where God made a conditional prophecy, where God already knew at the time he made it that that condition would not be fulfilled? And I think there are probably more than one, but one that occurred to me, I think the answer is yes. The one that occurred to me was a verse that we did look at last week, and that's the one where Samuel tells Saul, King Saul, something about what appears to be an earlier promise from God that God would establish Saul's kingdom forever if Saul would keep the commandments of God. And I'm pointing particularly to 1 Samuel 13, verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." And yet God must have known that Saul would not keep his commandments, and thus his kingdom would not be established forever. How do we know that? And that's because Judah had already been prophesied in Genesis 49:10, to be the royal tribe. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And of course, that verse is being fulfilled today as Christ rules from the throne of David, from the tribe of Judah. So God must have known when he chose Saul from the tribe of Benjamin that that would not be an eternal kingdom, because he'd already prophesied that Judah would be the source of the eternal kingdom. One of the questions that came up last week was about Psalm 139, verse 4. 139, verse 4. And we did talk a little bit about Psalm 139 last week. But verse 4 says, "For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether." Well, that verse actually supports the open view rather than any type of opposition to it, because think back last week, we talked about Luke 5:22. Luke 5:22 is where Jesus perceived their thoughts. Jesus perceived their thoughts. It wasn't that Jesus knew what they were going to be before they ever thought it. He perceived them as they had the thoughts, is what is the point of Luke 5:22. I think that's the point of Psalm 139, verse 4. Words don't originate on our tongues. Words originate in our heads. And the point here, I think, is that God knows what we're about to say before the word gets from our brain to our tongue. I mean, he knows our thoughts. The whole point of Psalm 139 is that God knows every single thing that's knowable about us. Everything. If it's knowable about us, God knows it. Our thoughts as we have them, our DNA, whatever it is, God knows it completely, perfectly. If there's something that's unknowable about us, say is our future free will decisions, then God does not know it because it's unknowable. But anything that's knowable, God knows. Unlike humans, you know, humans don't know what someone's going to say until they say it. God knows as soon as they have the thought. And then finally, what about Acts 17, verse 26? And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That verse actually fits very well with Daniel chapter 11. Notice the reference there in Acts 17 to the times before appointed. Three times in Daniel chapter 11, we're going to read about a time appointed by God. A time appointed by God. And the point of Daniel chapter 11 and Acts 17, that verse we just read, is this, and that is that the timing of God's actions is determined by God. God is in control. God is the creator. He created man at a specific time. He caused events to occur at specific times as part of his plan to bless the world through Christ. He brought Jesus into this world at a very, very specific time that God is setting up through this prophecy of Daniel 11. That's what Paul tells us in Galatians 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. Fullness of time. The culmination of God's plan to bless the world through Christ. At that time, the fullness of time, that's when Christ came. All that had to be done to get to that point. I mean, that's the point of Acts 17. That's the point of Daniel chapter 11. So much was involved with that, getting all the countries just lined up, getting Greeks and then the Romans and getting the Roman peace and the Greek language. I mean, there was intricate plan. We see that in Daniel chapter 11. That's what we're about to study. Daniel 11 is a great example of how God determined the times before appointed, determined the events, as Acts 17, 26 mentions. Does God do that with every single event that ever will happen? Every thought we ever have, everything we ever do, everything we ever will do, every decision we ever... Is God also planning all that from before eternity? I think we've seen the answer is no. I think we saw that through the scriptures we looked at. But for the events that God tells us will occur, the events in the future that are settled because God has settled them, those will happen. Those will occur. They'll either occur because God causes them to occur, or they're going to occur because they are in a certain and inevitable outcome of past causes. And God can see it. That's the example we gave last week of the train coming off the track. That God can see that as before it happens. At the time it's certain, God knows it's going to happen. Doesn't mean God causes it to happen. All right, before we launch into Daniel chapter 11, let me ask any questions, comments, anything at all about the prophecy of God. Again, let me remind you, those classes are on the internet at studydaniel.com, all the audio. And again, I certainly plan to. I hope we all plan to continue our study of that topic because there's just so much in the Bible to study about it. And as we mentioned, the consequences of a wrong view on that can be very bad, because certainly Calvinism comes from a wrong view on that very important subject. What then about Daniel chapter 11? As I've mentioned before, Daniel chapter 11, we have to admit right from the start, is a very unusual chapter in the Bible. But we should not overstate the case on how unusual chapter 11 is. Let me give you an example of one commentator who did just that. A commentator who definitely overstated the case. He said, "If this chapter were indeed the utterance of a prophet in the Babylonian exile, nearly 400 years before the events, events of which many are of small comparative importance in the world's history, which are here so enigmatically and yet so minutely depicted, the revelation would be the most unique and perplexing in the whole scriptures. It would represent a sudden and total departure from every method of God's providence and of God's manifestation of his will to the mind of the prophets. It would stand absolutely and abnormally alone as an abandonment of the limitations of all else which has ever been foretold." Well, you can tell from that 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 is a liberal scholar who does not believe Daniel was written when Daniel says it was written. And he's there explaining a basis for that, and that is the strangeness, as he says, of Daniel chapter 11. Well, that commentator's view of Daniel chapter 11 is completely wrong. Completely wrong. Yes, chapter 11 is unusual. But no, chapter 11 is not out of place in the Bible. Not at all. In fact, the first verse of Hebrews tells us that God at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers. So even if it were unique, that would prove nothing, because we're told God speaks to us and spoke to us in various ways. But chapter 11 is not unique in the Bible. We see very detailed prophecies elsewhere in the Bible. Here's just one example that a commentary mentioned. The prophecy concerning the conquest of Babylon, Jeremiah 50 and Jeremiah 51, offers such exact details that history scarcely can present anything more minute. And it talks about the capture by the Medes, the people allied to them, the riverbed of the Euphrates River, or the people being drunk. We've studied these things. We looked at when they occurred in the book of Daniel. Those have been prophesied long before by Jeremiah, very detailed prophecies of those events. We could also add Zechariah 9 about Alexander the Great. We could add Isaiah 13. We could add Isaiah 14. We could add Isaiah 21. Daniel 11 is not the only example of detailed historical prophecy in the Bible. Not at all. It's a very long example. It may be the longest example. It may be the most detailed. But there are lots of detailed prophecies in the Bible. That view by the liberal critic is just another example of how you just can't win with those liberal critics, right? If Daniel 11 had just been some vague prophecy about general wars will follow and this will follow and people will be upset with each other and that, then the liberals would have said, oh, that's not a prophecy. That's not a prophecy. That's not the way prophecy works. That's too general to be a prophecy. Okay, well then let's give Daniel chapter 11 something that is so detailed that they give verse by verse every detail as you work through Kings, minute details. What do the liberals say? Oh, that's not a prophecy. That's not a prophecy. That's way too detailed to be a prophecy. I think the liberals are waiting for a prophecy that's just right, and they haven't found one yet. What do we have in chapter 11? What is the point of chapter 11? Why did God give us such a detailed glimpse of history between Daniel's day and the first century? And why do these details include some very big events, such as some of the most famous, important battles in world history? But they also give us some seemingly minor events that at least appear that way to us, such as a divorce or such as a tax collector. To answer that question, I think all we need to do is ask another question, one that we well know the answer to, and that is, what is the theme of the book of Daniel? What is the key theme that we have seen chapter after chapter, event after event in the book of Daniel? That is that God is in charge. God is in charge. Yes, we have free will, but we are not God. There is one God. He is in charge, and nowhere is that more evident than when it came to God's eternal kingdom and the coming of His Son into the world to usher in that eternal kingdom. No detail was too small when it came to making sure that everything was perfect when Jesus came into this world. That the fullness of time was, in fact, the fullness of time, the perfection that God wanted to be here when Jesus came into the world, the perfect setting for the eternal King and the eternal kingdom through which God would bless the entire world. I think that is the real message of Daniel chapter 11. That is why we have chapter 11. Yes, we're going to work through chapter 11 verse by verse by verse. And we're going to see every little detail and look at everything that's going on. But we need to make sure that we stand back and look at chapter 11 for what it must have meant to Daniel. Because, you know, we're looking at chapter 11 knowing the history. We're looking at it this way. Daniel was looking at chapter 11 that way. It hadn't happened yet, so he couldn't match it to all the events of history. All he saw were these intricate details. So what it must have meant to Daniel is that, okay, God's in charge. There's no detail too small here. God is everything in charge. He's got it all mapped out. He knows what's going to happen. Because Daniel must have been concerned. What had he just learned? That the Messiah would come and be cut off. So you know Daniel was concerned about that. And God is reassuring him, I'm in charge. And there's no detail too small. I know everything that's going to happen in bringing that to happen. Why? How does God know everything that's going to happen? Is it because he's just standing back and watching? Or is it because he's going to do it? I think it's because he's going to do it. I think that's what we're seeing here. Well, were all of these detailed events that we're going to look at, some of them minutely detailed, are they all necessary to bring about God's plan to bless the world? I mean, perhaps we can see that from some giant battle where the Greeks defeat the Persians. Yeah, that's necessary. But are all the details in chapter 11, are they equally necessary for God's plan to bless the world to occur? Well, just because we perhaps can't see why something is important or necessary certainly does not mean that it is not important or necessary. I'm reminded of all the intricate details that God gave to Moses regarding the old law and the tabernacle and the vestments of the priests and the activities of the priest. Think back on how intricate and detailed those are. Now, for some of them, we might have some trouble explaining why this detail is important and, you know, how exactly it all fits in. Why are they important? Well, the short answer, of course, is they're important because God commanded them. So, you know, we probably don't need another answer. But the Bible gives us another answer. The Bible gives us a longer answer than that. And you get it in Hebrews 8, verse 5. Hebrews 8, verse 5. Why were all those intricate details so important about the tabernacle and the priestly vestments? Hebrews 8, verse 5. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished by God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee on the mount. Hebrews 8, verse 5 tells us those were a pattern, that was a shadow of heavenly things. That is, Moses was copying a heavenly reality that he could not see, and God had told him what to do in intricate, intricate detail to make sure it was right. That's why it was important. We've already seen in this book of Daniel a spiritual warfare that's going on behind the scenes. That curtain has been lifted for us. Perhaps these details in chapter 11 are also linked to that spiritual reality that we cannot see. And so there may be some details here where we can't really see why they're important, but they are of utmost importance because of some spiritual reality behind the scenes. There may be yet another reason why we have what seem to be some seemingly minor details in chapter 11. And I think one commentary put it very well. He said, there's another deeper reason why such details as these are worthy of the work of the spirit of prophecy, and that is that what is foretold here is in reality, with minor variations, the pattern into which all history falls. Is there not an appalling sameness about this business of leagues and pacts between rival nations, of disagreements, of wars, of alliances, of political marriages, of recriminations, of treachery, of temporary ascendancy, of defeat, utter downfall? All of these we're going to see in chapter 11, by the way. Of recovery through some aggressive leader, and then the same thing all over again with slightly different sequence of events. From this point of view, there's a drab sameness about history which allows us to say that in addition to being a prophecy of a particular period of Syrian and Egyptian history, which is what we're going to look at, this may be regarded as a panoramic view of all history and a picture that is idealized at least to some extent. So it may be also that God is telling us and showing us that, yes, the world is going to grind on. The world is going to grind on as things happen in this world, but God is in control. And that may be another subtext here. So were all of these events in chapter 11 then preordained before the creation of the world as part of an eternal decree of God, as Calvin would have us believe, so that God is just reporting to us what's going to happen? Or is instead God telling us what he is going to cause to happen? Well, for all the reasons we discussed, I favor the latter view, that God is telling us what he's going to do. Let's look at that from another angle. If God wants to show us that he is in charge, which I think is the theme of chapter 11, certainly the theme of Daniel, I think it's the theme of chapter 11. If that is the theme, if God wants to show us that he is in charge, then what makes more sense here? That God is just going to report history to us from the vantage point of a passive observer and just say, oh, you want to know what's going to happen? Look over and see it. Let me tell you what's going to happen. Does that show that God is in charge? Or does it better show that God is in charge when God says, here is what is going to happen, and then God does it? He causes it to happen. The one in charge causes those things to happen. I think the latter view more accurately shows God in charge. And I think we've already shown of those two options, the latter view fits better with the descriptions we see in God's Word. Remember what we read in Isaiah 46, verse 11. Isaiah 46, verse 11. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. That one verse may be the best description in the Bible of how prophecy works. Isaiah 46, verse 11. Daniel, chapter 11. The focus of this vision we're about to look at, it's the history of the Jews in the latter days. The latter days there refers to the end of the Jewish age. We've talked about this. We've seen it in earlier prophecies. I think we're going to see this also goes up to AD 70, where the Jewish age ended with finality, with the destruction of their temple, the destruction of their city by the Romans. The focus of chapter 11 we're going to see is not the end of the world. The focus of chapter 11 is not even really the other nations we're going to see. The focus of chapter 11 are the Jews and what's going to happen to the people of God through this period of time between Daniel, through the Messiah, and through the ultimate destruction of the temple. Throughout chapter 11, we're going to see the king of the north and we're going to see the king of the south. Over and over in chapter 11, we're going to see the king of the north and the king of the south. But those are going to be different kings. The names of the kings are going to change. But for the most part, they're going to be called the king of the north and the king of the south. And for the most part, the north will be Syria. Later it will be Rome. And the south will be Egypt. And we're going to see various kings come into those nations. But they're often going to be called the king of the north and the king of the south. Why the king of the north and the king of the south? Because this verse is showing a vice. North and south. Squeezing together. Who's in the middle? The people of God, the Jews, are in the middle between Syria and Egypt, and they get squeezed between those two. That's why we see the king of the north and the king of the south and the king of the north and the king of the south. We have to look at what's in the middle, what's happening in between the north and the south. That's where Palestine is. That's where the glorious land is, as Daniel 11 will call it. As I mentioned, we're going to see some of the most detailed prophecies anywhere in Scripture in Daniel chapter 11, written hundreds of years before they came to pass. Remarkable, remarkable prophecies in the Bible. That extreme level of detail is the main reason for the controversy about when Daniel was written. That's why the liberals cannot have it written when Daniel says it was written. They cannot. There'd be no way for them to explain away Daniel chapter 11 without an appeal to God, and they'll never make that appeal. Later they'll wish they had an appeal, but they're not going to make that appeal themselves. And in fact, when we get to Daniel chapter verse 36 of Daniel chapter 11, we're going to see another reason why the liberals believe this book was written hundreds of years after the fact. But the detailed prophecies are the main reason. If you look at the handout today, what you see there is a very high level overview of what I think Daniel 11 is about. And we're going to go through that verse by verse, and I'm going to try to pronounce all those names and things. That handout was prepared about 20 years ago when I first taught Daniel 11, and it uses the Revised Standard Version. So that's the version that's on the handout. I had intended to update it, but did not happen. So that's the handout. I'm going to be reading out of the King James Version, which is what the one I've been using. Occasionally, when the King James does not give a translation that I like, I'm going to be using the English Standard Version. So we have three versions, Revised Standard, English Standard, and King James. And if you think that's confusing, wait until you find out that nearly every king in this chapter has the same name. These are called Antiochus or they're called Ptolemy with a number after them. So we're going to have to work our way through this to make sure we keep track of everybody. Verse 1. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I, stood to confirm and to strengthen him. That verse really belongs at the end of chapter 10. The angel is still speaking there, and he tells Daniel that he stood up and helped Michael in his struggle with Persia. That's who we're really talking about. Now chapter 10, as we know, tells us that Satan was actively seeking to destroy the Jews. Why? Well, so that God's plan would not proceed. Satan knew very well that God had a plan to bless the world. He knew it involved the Jews, so if he can get rid of the Jews, then the plan's not going to succeed. That's what he was trying to do, get rid of the Jews and thwart God's plan. And we certainly saw that in chapter 10. We're going to see that in chapter 11. Let me ask this question. Do we really think Satan's game plan has changed? Do we really think he's any less interested in destroying the people of God today than he was interested in destroying the people of God then? Well, who are the people of God today? That's us. Yes, Satan is very interested in us. Yes, Satan does want to destroy us. He's got the same plan. If Satan can wipe the church off the face of the earth, then what has he done but thwart God's plan? That's his goal. That was his goal then, that's his goal now. He hadn't changed. About 50 years after this vision, Haman is going to try to kill all the Jews. And when we read about that in the book of Esther, and how Queen Esther thwarts Haman's evil plan. Much later, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who we've already studied in our study of Daniel, and who we're going to see again here in chapter 11, he tried to completely eradicate Jewish culture, and Jewish religion, and Jewish faith, Jewish belief. We looked earlier at what happened to him and the outcome of that attempt. Who's behind all of that? That's Satan, trying to thwart the plan of God. In each case, we can only speculate about the spiritual battles that were occurring behind the scenes of the sort we just looked at in Daniel chapter 10, and the sort that's just being talked about here in verse 1, which again really belongs at the end of chapter 10. Verse 2, "And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia." Well, Cyrus was on the throne when the vision was received. And the three kings that followed Cyrus were Cambyses, who was Cyrus's elder son. He began to reign in 529. Gaumata, or Pseudo-Smerdis, false Smerdis, was the next king. He was an imposter who passed himself off as Cyrus's younger son Smerdis, hence the name Pseudo-Smerdis. He came to the throne in 522 BC. And the third king of the three kings that are to arise here is Darius the First, Hystaspes, or Darius the Persian. He was a cousin of Cyrus. He killed the imposter, Pseudo-Smerdis, and he took the throne in 521. Those are the three kings that were to arise after Cyrus. Keeping in mind, this is being received and written down while Cyrus is still very much in power. Three kings, those are the three that followed. And then we'll have a fourth king who's going to be rich. The fourth king after Cyrus was Xerxes, Darius' son. He reigned from 485 to 464. He is the king called Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. That's the king in the book of Esther. Esther 1 verse 4 tells us about the riches of his glorious kingdom. That fourth king is Xerxes from the book of Esther. Xerxes invaded Greece with a huge army. In fact, he spent 4 years in gathering that army. And he was very successful until his navy was defeated by a Greek fleet at the Battle of Salamis in 480. So Xerxes then retreated back to Asia, and his forces that remained in Greece were completely defeated shortly thereafter in the Battle of Plateau. Here's what one commentary said about this. He said, "A number of historians believe that a Persian victory would have hamstrung the development of ancient Greece and, by extension, Western civilization. And this has led to claims that the Battle of Salamis is one of the most significant battles in human history." Human history. That's where the Greeks took ascendancy over the Persians. All that followed after that, remarkable. I mean, our New Testament is written in Greek. I mean, think about the importance of that one battle, Salamis. The mighty Persians were defeated by a much smaller Greek force. Who could possibly have foreseen such a thing? God told Daniel long before it happened that it was going to happen. And we know the importance of Greek culture and Greek language to the plan of God. All that remained was to add Roman peace to Greek culture. We're going to get to that also in Daniel chapter 11. Now, nothing is said here about the outcome of the conflict with Greece explicitly, But verse 3 starts talking about the Greeks. So I think it's not too hard to figure out that Xerxes didn't fare very well. Because verse 3, a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. We're about to see that mighty king is Alexander. Alexander the Great. But in moving from verse 2 to verse 3, we skip over 6 Persian kings. We skip over 134 years of history in moving from verse 2 to verse 3. And notice that skip occurs without any warning. We need to be very alert to that as we study Daniel 11 and make sure that we get all the breaks in the action as these skips are made, because they do get made here in Daniel chapter 11. The nation of interest here has changed, we're about to see. It was Persia. It's now Greece. It's now the Greeks. Well, why is Persia left behind so fast? Well, there wasn't much to say about Persia after the defeat of Xerxes. And on that point, the book of Daniel and historians seem to be in agreement. After Xerxes, as one commentary wrote, the Persian glory went on the decline so rapidly that hardly one of the remaining kings is worthy of notice. They're skipped over completely in Daniel 11. Persia was politically dead after Xerxes was defeated by the Greeks at the Battle of Salamis. I think this jump is another reminder to us that when God judges a nation like that, he then moves on to other nations. And while that earlier nation may linger on for a while, its future has been determined. I think we see that in Revelation with regard to the Empire of Rome. As far as God's concerned, it's already come to an end. It's been judged and found wanting. It's seen the handwriting on the wall. It's over with. Perhaps that should be a sobering reminder to any modern day nation of how God works with regard to the nations of this world. And particularly, perhaps, it should be a sobering reminder to any modern day nation who has been greatly blessed by God and yet has cast God's word behind its back. Does anyone know any nations like that? The mighty king in verse 3 is Alexander the Great. He defeated the Persians with finality in 331, with the Battle of Salamis, much earlier being the tipping point that led to all the defeats that followed. The Hebrew literally reads a king, a hero. He died in 323 at the age of around 33. The phrase shall stand up in verse 3, I think, emphasizes how brief his reign was. Alexander was not known for listening to the advice of others at all. He did according to his own will, as verse 3 tells us. Verse 4, and when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides those. Well, verse 4 literally begins while he is standing up. That is, he's just standing up when he's broken. Again, emphasizing his early death. It also tells us that he had not weakened. He had not lost his power when he died. He died at the height of his power, which is certainly true of Alexander the Great. And Alexander's kingdom did not go to his posterity, which included his Persian prince's wife, Roxana, and their son, Alexander the Fourth, who was born after Alexander the Great died, but who was murdered in 310. Alexander the Fourth, illegitimate, mentally challenged brother, had already been killed in 317. Thus, as the book of Daniel tells us, there were no blood descendants of Alexander to take the throne. Instead, his empire, his great kingdom, was divided into four pieces among his four generals, Lysimachus, Antipater, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. One commentary writes, even after the events have taken place, it is hardly possible to give a more accurate description of what actually happened to this greatest of all empires up to that time. And yet this description was written long before it took place. Verse 5, and the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. The king of the south here is Ptolemy I Soter, whose ambitions included went far beyond Egypt. He eyed Palestine, he eyed the rest of Asia. And again, when you hear Ptolemy, you need to think back, because he's the general. He was one of the generals. He's the one that got the empire after it was first divided. And all of his descendants will also be called Ptolemies. But this is the first one, Ptolemy the First, the general of Alexander the Great, who took a part of Alexander the Great's kingdom. In particular, he took Egypt, but he wanted much more. For most of their history, though, even though he wanted a lot more, for most of their history, the domain of the Ptolemies was restricted to Egypt and also Cyprus. So when you see Ptolemy in our discussion here, you need to be thinking Egypt. The prince who would be stronger than the king was Seleucus I Nicator of the Seleucid Empire. And he's another one of Alexander the Great's generals. And he defected to Ptolemy after a particular battle. I think a better translation of verse 5 than the one I just read is this. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he. In other words, I think that's referring to one of his princes, which I think is referring to Seleucus the First. Now, some object that, well, why would Seleucus, one of Alexander the Great's generals, be called a prince of Ptolemy the First, who is another of Alexander the Great's generals? Well, remember what I said just a moment ago about how Seleucus the First came to be with Ptolemy the First. He fled to Ptolemy the First after a battle. He fled for protection to Ptolemy the First. So certainly from the Egyptian perspective, Ptolemy was the greater and Seleucus was the prince. So that's certainly correct from the view of history. Now, Seleucus later returned to Babylon and became king again with Ptolemy's sponsorship. But Seleucus's empire and authority eventually stretched far beyond Egypt to Phoenicia and beyond. So in that sense, he was greater than that of Ptolemy. His empire was greater than Ptolemy. So we have a very unusual situation where we have the prince of Ptolemy with the greater kingdom. And that's exactly what history tells us about Seleucus I and Ptolemy I. Verse 6. And in the end of years, they shall join themselves together. For the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm. But she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. And moving from verse 5 to verse 6, about 60 years are skipped over. And while new kings have come to the throne, they're still being called the king of the north and the king of the south. And we're going to see that throughout this chapter. The phrase in the end of the years, it just means at the end of some number of years. It means after some years, after some number of time. So perhaps we are given a little bit of warning here that we've made a skip. After the death of Ptolemy the First, that's the one we're just looking at, he died in 285, his son Ptolemy the Second, Philadelphus, continued fighting the Seleucids. Let me pause just a moment and say a little bit about Ptolemy the Second, Philadelphus. We've numbered the Ptolemies. Actually, they were numbered long ago, but they were numbered long after they lived. So that Ptolemy the Second didn't think of himself as, his business card did not say Ptolemy the Second. They were known to the Greeks by these nicknames. So Ptolemy would have called himself Ptolemy. Later he would have been called Ptolemy the Second. Others outside would have called him by the nickname Philadelphus. Okay, anyway, he continued the conquest with the Seleucids. They're fighting back and forth. Eventually, they had a peace treaty with Antiochus the Second, Theos. So that would be then the king of the north. Whenever you hear Antiochus, you need to be thinking north. When you hear Ptolemy, be thinking south. And when you hear Antiochus, you need to be thinking Syria. When you hear Ptolemy, you need to be thinking Egypt. Okay, so peace treaty with Antiochus II. And that treaty is the joining together that's mentioned in verse 6, the joining together. Under that treaty, Antiochus II was to marry Berenice, the daughter of Ptolemy II. Antiochus II was to marry the daughter of Ptolemy II, Berenice. One slight problem. Antiochus II was already married. He was married to a very influential woman named Laodice. And so what to do? What to do? Well, she was divorced and banished so that he could marry Berenice. Ptolemy dies 2 years after that. And that marriage no longer looks quite as good to Antiochus. So what does he do? He abandons his Egyptian wife, Berenice, and he takes back Laodice, the one that he'd thrown out. Well, Laodicea was not one inclined to forgive and forget. So she arranged to have the king assassinated, which she did, had him killed. She also had Bernice killed, and she had Bernice's infant son by Antiochus II killed, had them all killed. In fact, this verse would suggest she also killed everyone that came up there with them, those who escorted them up there. So I think they had them all killed. And then she took control as queen regent with her own young son, Seleucus II, Callinicus. So a lot going on there between the two earlier, Antiochus and Ptolemy, the marriage, divorce, murder, then Seleucus II. Now, some object to the inclusion of the phrase, he that begat her, which would have been Bernice's father, Ptolemy, among the list of those who are given up in verse 6. He that begat her. Because he'd already died. He was dead already. Well, that phrase, given up, does not necessarily mean killed. I think it does mean that for most of the people in verse 6, but it doesn't require that they have be killed. It just really requires they be defeated, an utter defeat, that they not be successful in what they were trying to do. Well, what was Bernice's father trying to do with this marriage? Trying to cement the two together and have some peace and get rid of all the bloodshed. Was he successful in that? No, it was complete and utter failure. So, in fact, that verse tells us exactly what happened to the plans of Ptolemy II. Verse 7. But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against him, and shall prevail, and shall also carry captives into Egypt their gods, with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold. He shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. Well, after Ptolemy II, his son, Ptolemy III, Eurygetes, came to power and marched off to avenge his sister's death. His sister was Berenice, who'd been killed by Laodicea. This Ptolemy III is the branch from her roots, Berenice's roots in verse 7. The king of the north is Seleucus II Callinicus, the son of Laodicea. That's the one Laodicea put on the throne after she had everybody killed. Ptolemy III captured the capital city of Antioch, and he returned to Egypt laden with spoil and with treasures. That spoil included the long-lost idols that had been taken by Cambyses way back in 524. And that return of those idols, along with vast wealth that he brought back with him, made Ptolemy III very, very popular back home in Egypt. And that's why he got the name Eurygetes, which means benefactor. Verse 8 is actually a bit unusual in chapter 11 because it mentions Egypt by name rather than referring to it as the king of the south. Well, why isn't Syria ever mentioned by name in chapter 11? Well, because it didn't have a name yet. Syria hadn't yet been formed when Daniel was written. That's why it's not mentioned. Egypt is. Syria is not. Yet Syria here had suffered a defeat. Verse 9 lets us know that that defeat is not permanent. Not permanent. Verse 9 is better translated. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. The latter there refers to the king of the north. It's mentioned at the end of chapter 8. Verse 8, rather. End of verse 8. This latter king in verse 9 is the Syrian king Seleucus II, Callinicus, who we've already met. And it's known that, in fact, he did have an expedition into Egypt, even though he didn't get much out of that, not much success. Ptolemy III made a peace treaty with Seleucus II in 240 B.C. Next week, we'll pick up in verse 10 and continue our march through history as we look at Daniel chapter 11. Again, please bring back your handout. I think that handout may make it a little easier to follow some of these names and things as we look through chapter 11. Next week, we'll pick up with verse 10. Thank you very much for your attention.